Morning, folks.
Well, let's grab those Bibles that are scattered throughout the church in some of the chairs, on some of the pews, such as we have them around you, and flip open to page 1783, which is where Philippians 1 is, which is where we're going this morning. And I suppose the thing to be aware of, to be warned of, as we open up the book of Philippians, as we begin this new series, is that this is a challenging book. And so if you are in the mood for a challenge and for being challenged by God, then stay at page 1783 as we have a look at Philippians. If you're not in the mood for being challenged by God, if you're not ready to hear what he has to say, I can recommend the table of weights and measures in the back. But this is a difficult book that we're being confronted with. And if we want to meet God in his word, then we have to face it head on. And that's what we're doing. Now, this is a great letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, and he makes it very clear what the focus is going to be from the very beginning. You may have picked up in the first few verses that he is very heavy on using the name of Jesus Christ there. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, in the rest of verse 1. Then in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know who they are as a congregation of people who are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. This is something that is built into their identity. And Philippians is a letter about identity. It's a letter about who you are if you are someone who is following Jesus. And if that is the case, what that means for the life that you then live together. And that's where the challenge is going to be. And that's where we need to be ready as we read this book. Now, as Paul gets into the letter, as we move on past that introduction into verse 3 there, we see that he starts by praying for them. He prays for them, not just in the way that Christians often say that. You know, Christians will often say to one another, I'm praying for you, whether we actually are or not, just as a way of saying, I'm remembering you, I'm thinking about you, I'm whatever else it might be. Paul is specifically telling them that he's praying for them so that he can tell them what he is praying for them, so as to invite them into that same prayer for themselves and for one another. He says there, that he is thankful to God for them in verse 3 and then in verse 4, specifically for what he calls their partnership in the gospel. He says they've been partners in the gospel with him from the first day. What he means by the first day is that from the day on which they became followers of Jesus until the present day. To put that another way, he's saying that he is thankful to God that they have been engaged with him on the same gospel mission together for the whole of their Christian lives. For them to be a Christian has meant to be a part of this gospel mission that Paul was on and that he has called them to. The very first thing he wants his readers to know and to understand is that partnership is the pattern of the Christian life. From the first day till now, all of your Christian life, every moment of it, that's what it has been. This passage is about what partnership in the gospel is. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that this idea of partnership in the gospel is what the entirety of the letter of the Philippians is all about. Paul writes the letter from prison, and he wants to reinforce, to underline for them that their gospel identity is not dependent on him, but on the partnership that they have with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we heard in that introduction. Partnership is the pattern of the letter of Philippians. Partnership is the pattern of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I think this is a really helpful message and an important message for us to hear as modern Christians, because I think we often reduce the gospel into something that is much less demanding than a partnership. Our tendency can be to reduce or constrain discipleship to being something more like being a nice person, a respectable person. As long as you smile, as long as you say good morning and say the right Christian things and don't do anything too bad, we assume, well, that means that you're a nice person, you're a good person, you're probably a Christian person. But the message here is that following Jesus is about partnership in the gospel. about being engaged together on the same gospel mission that we see Paul on throughout the New Testament. Now, that's not just a Paul thing either. It's not something that Paul made up and inserted into his letters to try and win new recruits. That is the very message that Jesus preached. And we heard that in John chapter 14, the first reading that we had, part of Jesus' final night with his disciples before he went to the cross. And in that part, Jesus lays out for his disciples what partnership looks like, what following him means. In verse 6 of John 14, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." All right, that's a familiar passage, one that we've heard before, but Jesus is saying that knowing God, being in a right relationship with God, is completely tied up in knowing who Jesus is and responding to him. But then he goes on to spell out what following him is going to look like. In verse 12, "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing." And we should notice there the word "whoever." Whoever meaning anyone who identifies as a follower of Jesus will go about the same work that Jesus is doing. Now, I mentioned that we reduce the gospel quite often in our own lives, in our own experience. I think we often live as though doing things like what Jesus did, those kind of leadership things, those gospel things, is the role of a few people, where most of us have a much more marginalized role within the church. But Jesus says, anyone who follows me, whoever follows me, will do the same things that I'm doing. This is partnership that he's describing in the gospel. Now, we'll hear more about what that looks like as we go on. But the first thing that we should notice as we open up the letter of Philippians is that followers of Jesus are also workers for Jesus, with no exceptions. We did warn you there was a challenge in this letter. So, what actually is partnership with the gospel, in the gospel? What I'm going to suggest is that as Christians approach doing church together, we have a number of models that we use to do church, a number of different ways that we go about doing church. And really, what they actually are is what we think the church is within our heads. Now, we might not do one of these all of the time. We might shift between them at different times. And it's not to say that everybody within this room is thinking exactly the same way. We'll have different positions here as well. But I'm going to suggest that there are two unhelpful ways that we often think about church community. And then there is the third, which is what Paul's describing here, the third being that pattern of partnership. Now, the first model of church that I think we can often default to as Christians is a consumer model of church. When you think of the consumer model of church, you might think of something like the experience of going to a restaurant. If you go to a restaurant, you go expecting to receive a service of a particular kind. You are expecting that there will be people who will do the things that you want them to do in order that you will receive the service that you are expecting to receive. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do anything at all. I think within the consumer model, you still do some things. If you go to a restaurant, there are certain obligations on you with regard to how you might behave and some of the details of what you might do. But it does mean that you are expecting the majority of the work to be done by other people. You are expecting that there will be people who will come with the intent of serving you. Now, you'll recognize that way of thinking if you find that you get annoyed when things aren't done the way that you like, when your temptation is to complain about the things that other people are doing. What that shows is that you were expecting people to come and do something else for you. That's the consumer model, where we see church as a service that others do on our behalf. Now, the next model is the hierarchy model. If you're going to think about the consumer model as the church being something like a restaurant, the hierarchy model is more like the church being a fast food chain. decidedly not a restaurant. Now, if you were a low-level employee in a fast food chain, say McDonald's, we're going to pick on McDonald's, say you have a job at McDonald's, you have a particular role that it is yours to fulfill. You might be making hamburgers, right? That is your job. Your job at McDonald's is to make hamburgers. That is your area. If it relates to making hamburgers, you will deal with that. If it relates to anything else, that's somebody else's problem. Somebody higher up the hierarchy needs to worry about that. That's the management's problem, or higher up again. That's the idea. If there are big problems in the organization and you're in the hierarchy model, it's not your problem to deal with those things. It's somebody else's problem who has more responsibility than you do. Now, you recognize this way of thinking if you're only concerned with a very small area of ministry, which you think of as being my ministry. You might think, all right, I'm serving, I'm involved in this way, but this is where I'm involved, and anything beyond that, well, that's the management's problem to deal with. Now, I think that's a really common experience in Western churches in particular. I say Western churches because Western churches tend to be well off enough that we often have paid staff who are a part of our ministry community. Now, our temptation can be to fall into a pattern of thinking which says that it's the role of the paid staff to do all of the ministry work. You know, they're like the management, whereas it's the job of ordinary Christians to turn up and just to do whatever my particular role might be. Paul writes here to all of the church and says that together they are in partnership for the gospel. Now, again, our temptation can be to hear that and say, ah, see, I'm just as important as you are. But he's not trying to give everybody a bit of extra glory so that we can all feel like we're the president of the company. He says that to say that this is the mission that you are to be engaged in. Again, it's a challenge that he's laying before us. If you are a partner in the gospel, you have much more responsibility than if you are merely a low-level employee in a fast food chain. Together, he says, you are in partnership for the gospel. He makes that very clear in verse 1. He wants it to be absolutely clear. Did you notice in the second half of verse 1, he says who he's writing to, and he says that this is to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, right? By explicitly saying to all God's people, together with the overseers and deacons, he makes it very clear he's not just talking to the leadership of the church, because he says it's to all of God's people and to the leaders of the church. This is a message which is for everyone. Together, all of us are engaged as partners in the gospel. And that's the third model of church, and this is, I think, the model that we want to be working towards, to be partners. Now, again, to use that kind of corporate sense, if you were to think of a company, if you've been made a partner, it doesn't just mean you've been given a flashy title and a higher pay raise, you're higher up in the pecking order. It means that you are invested in the well-being of that company. You own a share in that company, and you will take an active interest in ensuring the well-being of that organization in order to protect your investment. So to put that into a church context rather than a corporate one, what that means is that the spiritual well-being of the entire church is the responsibility of each member. Now just let that one sink in for a little bit. The spiritual well-being of the entire church is the responsibility of each member. Could we honestly say that's our approach to church? Partnership in the gospel means that ensuring our church's good spiritual health is the business of each one of us. This is a big message, it's a challenging message, but it's one that I think we'll get used to in the coming weeks, because this is the message of the whole of Philippians. I want to read a little bit from later on in that first chapter, down in verse 27, if you see there. Here Paul writes to them, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Do you see the language of partnership that Paul is using there? He's saying live a life worthy of the gospel. Partnership is not just an activity that we do. It's not like clocking in for your shift at work and then clocking off when it's finished. It's a way of describing a whole of life experience, a whole of life response to God. Stand firm in the Spirit, he says. Strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. Again, it's not just about a small area of responsibility. It's like a major project that you're engaged in, one that you can't afford to stop being engaged in. You think of, say, building a colony in Antarctica or something like that. You're not just going to say, oh, I've had enough of this for now. I'm just going to wander off down to the shops. You can't. You have no choice but to continue what it is that you have begun. It is something that you are completely immersed in. That is what the gospel means to those who are followers of Jesus. In the consumer model of church or the hierarchy model of church, you will be connected to church. You will be involved in church. But with the partnership model, it's all in. It is all of us, all of the time. Now, if you're a Christian, that might make you uncomfortable. That's good. It should. It shouldn't be comfortable. I think we should feel a little bit of discomfort in this because it is hard. There is good news as well. God's grace is that there is always good news and that we always work in his strength. But the warning, the challenge, is that that doesn't mean a disengagement. Rather, that means that he is with us even as we go all in. Hard things aren't meant to be comfortable. Now, having laid partnership out as the pattern of what it means to follow Jesus, Paul is then going to begin to speak about what partnership looks like. Now, this is one of the beautiful things about the book of Philippians. What Paul often does is he says something deep and theological about what church should be like, what community should be like, and then he begins to explain it, to illustrate it from his own experiences, from the things that he's either done among them or they've seen among their own community. So he says, here's what partnership in the gospel looks like on the ground. He says, I'm thankful for our partnership. And then he says in verse 7, here is an expression of what that partnership looks like. He says, it's right for me to feel this way. That is, it is right for me to be overflowing with thanks because of this partnership, because they are dear to him. He says, I hold you in my heart as I do this. Now, again, it's a good test, isn't it, for our model of the church. How often do we give thanks for one another in that way? How often do we thank God for the partnership that we have with each other by name in the gospel? I don't mean just giving thanks in the sense of saying, thanks God that we have a good church. I think we do have a good church, and I'm happy about that. But if all I say is, thank you God for Tea Tree Gully Church, all I'm saying is, I am thankful for the benefits that I get from belonging to a good church. Paul says, I give thanks for you and for the way that God is at work in you. Remember, he doesn't go to church with the Philippians. He's just thankful for the fact that they are working with him in their context, in their place, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. And so he gives thanks to God for the way that God is at work in each one of them, because that is the depth of love that he has for them. That is a great way to pray for the people with whom we are in community. And it's a great way to approach partnership together. And look at the confidence that it gives Paul in what will happen in their community. Remember, he's not there. He can't be there because at present he is locked up in prison. And so he can say, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. We saw very similar language, didn't we, in verse 27. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul can say confidently that he is thankful for their partnership because he knows that regardless of what might happen to him, hence whatever happens, that the growth of God's community will continue as that community all of the Philippians continue to serve God together. They will strive for that gospel growth together. And so Paul knows that his individual circumstances become irrelevant because the gospel work will continue so long as there are gospel workers. And there are always gospel workers. That's the partnership model. Now, to cast that into our context, to put that into a Tea Tree Gully context rather than a first century Philippi context, what would happen to Tea Tree Gully Anglican Church if Rick should just disappear on Monday? Now, having seen Rick at about 7:30 this morning, after seeing Rick at about midnight last night, I think he's fairly tempted by the idea of disappearing on Monday, but he's promised that he won't. But just to give Rick a bit of a break, let's take it one step further. What would happen to Tea Tree Gully Anglican Church should the entire parish council disappear on Monday? Now, we actually happen to have a meeting on Monday. We don't plan to disappear again, but say we get abducted by aliens and the whole parish council should disappear on Monday evening. What would happen to the ministry of this church in the following week, do you think? What would next Sunday look like? What would next month look like, next year or beyond? Now, leadership is a wonderful thing. Leadership is a gift of God. But leadership, removing leadership from the church, should not set a church adrift. It might not be business as usual. There would be some processing to do. You'd wonder where the aliens came from for a start. But certainly the church should keep moving and serving together if we are functioning as a partnership. That's what Paul said, wasn't it? Verse 7, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, what he's saying is whether I'm out there leading the church or whether I'm locked up as a prisoner, it doesn't matter. Because all of you, every one of you, sharing God's grace with me. Now, in the context of the letter, I don't think by sharing in God's grace with me, he's just saying you're saved by grace in the same way that I'm saved by grace. That's certainly true. Don't mishear that. Paul is reinforcing that gospel of grace here. But I think in saying that we share in the grace of God, he's actually saying something a little bit deeper. In the context of Philippians 1:1-11, I think he means something more similar to what he says in Ephesians 3, where he speaks of grace in this way. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Right? What grace was given to Paul in Ephesians 3? The opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus. When in verse 7 of Philippians 1, he says, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He's saying, I want to be preaching the gospel, but if I'm locked up in prison, it doesn't matter because I know all of you share in that grace of being able to preach the gospel as well. Right? What happens to me doesn't matter because we are partners in the gospel. To be included in God's work is a gift of grace. He doesn't need us to grow the church. He doesn't need us to share the gospel. He doesn't need us to make followers of Jesus, to make disciples. In fact, God could do a better job of it than we can. If we want an example of that, we look at Paul's own example, don't we? How did Paul become a Christian? Well, he was on the road to Damascus looking for Christians to oppress, persecute, and imprison. Instead, God turned him around and made him one through his experience with the risen Jesus on the road. Right? God made Paul from a persecutor into a disciple. God can do a far better job of making disciples than we ever could. God doesn't give us this mission because he needs us to make it happen. He gives it to us as an act of grace. He gives it to us as a way of blessing us. He chooses to use us. It's like when a child comes to ask their parents if they can help. Right? You may have had this experience either at one end of that relationship or the other, where a small child comes up to their parents and asks if they can help with performing some task. It might be a simple thing, making coffee, making lunch, sweeping the floor, decorating the Christmas tree. It doesn't matter what it is. As an adult, it is so much easier to do that by yourself. It is so much easier just to do the work yourself rather than to include small children in that. But you do, don't you? If they come and offer to help, you say, absolutely you can. Let me help you with it. Let me show you how to do it. Let me help you with the parts of the task that you're not able to do. You do it because it's good for them to be able to learn, to help, and to serve, but you also do it because it's good to be in relationship with them. It's good to share that experience of doing whatever it is together. It's a chance for relationship. We have the grace of being partners with God in mission. Not key leaders have the grace of being partners with God in mission. All of us do. So Paul can say, even if I am locked up for good, even if they throw away the key, the gospel will go forward from you as a church. So to come back to our parish council example, to look at Tea Tree Gully, if all of our leaders were to disappear tomorrow, it might slow us down for a little bit, but the gospel ministry should keep moving forward. We should be building up our community in the gospel. We should be reaching out with the gospel at the same pace, even if we lost our leadership overnight. And our ability to do that is a good test of whether we have a partnership model in place. See, if losing leadership cripples us, and a very, very sad thing is that that's all too common with churches. You will hear about churches who have had a key leader move on, and suddenly it's as though the church has crumbled overnight. The church has floundered like a boat without an engine. If the thought of losing our leadership is one that makes us doubt our ability to keep doing gospel ministry, then we are not partnering in the gospel together. See, in a consumer model, if you're in a restaurant and the chef doesn't turn up, well, there's not much you can do. You're closed for the night. In a hierarchy model, in our fast food chain, McDonald's, if all of the management around the world disappear overnight, the organisation won't necessarily collapse, but it won't go on the same way. It would downsize, it would reshape itself, it would cut back in operations in order to find a new way of staying afloat as a collection of independent stores. In a partnership model, if the leadership disappears overnight, it's business as usual. Gospel ministry goes on. I think Philippians gives us an opportunity to grow in this. This is why I say it's a challenging book. Now, when we look at it as an opportunity to grow in partnership for the gospel, our temptation will be straight away to roll up our sleeves and start trying harder. But Paul gives us a better option as a starting point, which is to pray. There is a reason, I think, that as well as the name of Jesus, prayer has been the most dominating thing of the first 11 verses. If you want to develop partnership in the gospel, the starting point is prayer. And having called us to partnership, having shown us the fruit of partnership, Paul now says, let us pray for partnership together. Look at verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what does Paul pray for partnership in the gospel? He prays, first of all, that love might grow. Specifically, that love might grow in knowledge and insight. That is, that they might understand God more deeply and understand who they are in Christ more clearly. Our Christian action, the way that we live as Christians, will flow out of our Christian identity. See, partnership doesn't start with a bunch of furiously active Christians trying to do lots of good deeds. It starts with a deep sense of who you are in Christ, of what the gospel has done in you and continues to do among you. The more that we understand God and the more that we understand who we are in him, Paul says, the more we will be able to discern what is best. We will know the right way of going about life. We will know how to go about relationships. We will know how to be community together better. And finally, as that happens, he prays that as we understand the pattern of discipleship, as we embrace the life that Jesus has laid down for us, we will become the people that we are made to be. We will be pure. We will be blameless. We will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. But here is the twist of Paul's prayer. See, as we read that, As we read Paul's prayer, that your love would abound, that you would grow in knowledge and depth of insight, that you might be able to discern what's best, be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. As we read all of those things, the chances are, if you've started to apply them at all, if you're not busy familiarising yourself with the weights and measures, then you probably apply them to yourself. Paul is not writing to individual Philippians. I don't know, pick their names. First century Roman names. Marcus. He's not saying, Marcus, you must grow in knowledge. Go away and work on your knowledge, Marcus. Stephanus, you will grow in the fruit of righteousness. So off you go, go and do that. Come back when you've mastered them. Gaius, you need discernment, so go work hard at your discernment. We'll meet back here in a week, and then we'll see how much progress everyone has made. But that's how we read this. We read this and we say, yeah, with a bit of work, I can grow in those ways and that'll be good for my faith and so on and so forth. But that's not what he's saying. He writes to the church together and he says, this is my prayer for you, for all of you, to grow together into what Christ has made you to be. How do we do that? How do we break out of the individualistic faith that depends on external leadership to embrace a community partnership in the gospel? Well, the key is going to be how we do that together, isn't it? First of all, I think we can open ourselves to deeper conversations. I reckon we need to practice sharing more significant things with each other when we speak. I say practice because it will be hard, because we're not very good at sharing significant things of faith with each other, are we? And so we need to practice, because you rarely master something the first time. Most of our conversations are fairly trivial things, so we will need to work at it. It's not just a once-off, what did you think of the sermon? Great, now we can go back to talking about ordinary things. Week by week, practice talking about things that matter, particularly practice talking about faith. And secondly, invest together in the gospel. How can we, as a community, serve to equip one another in how we handle God's word? How can we equip and support one another as we seek to engage others with the gospel truth outside our community? Because gospel ministry around God's word is best done together. Many of us, I think, as Christians, have something of a divide between our Christian life and the secular part of our life. You know, these are the people that we engage with outside of the church, and then back over here is our church community. And we try to keep those two things as separate as people. But gospel mission is best done together. Those groups should engage with each other often. Now, we can help each other. We can support each other in so many ways. We can do that in Bible studies. We can do that in prayer groups. We can do that on Sundays. We can do that just as we meet up with one another during the week. We can make sure we pray together, that we read the Bible together. Make it something that we do as part of our community and not just an individual duty. Read more. Pray about what you're reading. Talk about what you're reading. Pray for the things that Paul prays for here. That would be a great place to start. I think as we go on in the next few weeks, Philippians is going to stretch us in how we do church together. It's going to be a hard thing in a lot of ways, but I think if we act on it, it's going to be a very good thing. And there's no better place to start, is there, than prayer. So why don't we do that? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for your grace that you have shown us in so many ways. We thank you for the grace of your love that sent your Son to die on our behalf. We thank you for the grace of forgiveness that you have given us through him, for the grace that you have given us in new life, in membership and citizenship in your kingdom, and for the hope that you have laid before us. But we thank you also, Lord, for the grace of the community that you've called us to, both in the joy that we have as being part of community, but also in that mission that you have given us together. And so, Lord, for those of us who do follow you, we pray that you will lead us to embrace that mission, to be what it is that you have made us to be, that we will come to know you more deeply, to love you even more strongly as we come to understand just how much you have shown that to us, that we might embrace that life to which you've called us together. And we pray this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.